We see the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. We see the superiority of his priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And that's essential, I think, to the discussion of the comparisons of the covenant that we're going to be discussing in our study tonight. And with the transition in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the shift now becomes the new covenant. The new covenant is, in which Jesus has already been described, has been described as the surety, as the mediator of the new covenant. And in both of these passages, we see this covenant described as better. We want to underscore the word better. It occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews. It becomes a very significant word in our study. But it's important that we understand better than what and in what way. And it's in Hebrews chapter 8 that we learn the answer. It's better than the first covenant. It's better because of the promises that it contains. And in our text tonight, we're going to examine how the new covenant is better, especially in regard to what it promises. Now, in the 7th and 8th and 9th verses, 7th and 8th in particular, of this text, we find that the first covenant was not faultless. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In these verses, we see that the old covenant was not perfect. It could not make man perfect or complete once he had committed sin. The law provided condemnation for those who had violated the law. And in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we notice an interesting statement. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. If there had been a law given that could make a man righteous once he had committed sin, then righteousness would have been of the law. But a man didn't do that. The law, rather, didn't do that. The law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, was annulled, and the inadequacy is seen in the sacrifices. It could not make the priest perfect, and the blood of animals could not take away sin. Now, the sacrifices that existed under that Old Testament system, what did they accomplish? Lynn? All right, that's right. They reminded them as well of the guilt of their sin and put off the retribution till another time. So they did not forgive sins, not in fact. And so the blood of animals could not do that. The people of the first covenant also had faults. You'll notice in verse 8 the simple statement, "For finding fault with them, he saith." The people had fault. They didn't keep the law, did not continue in the covenant. And of course, Jeremiah in the 11th chapter points that out and identifies that for that reason they would be allowed to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, even so, he didn't leave them without hope, for the quotation that we're reading in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, is from Jeremiah. From Jeremiah chapter 31, he promises them the giving of a new covenant that would make better promises unto them. Now, as God promised a new covenant, it would be a different kind of covenant. Now, that becomes rather significant as we think about the existence of two covenants. Now, there are those who in time past have argued that there's always been just one covenant with God's people. And that's a foolish argument to make, because the fact of the matter is there have been many covenants that God has made with his people. But there are two major covenants that we are talking about in this text. The prophecy of Jeremiah had to do with a new covenant, and it would not be like the law of Moses. It would be a different kind of covenant. There was a distinction from the law that was made. And this particular law would be written upon their hearts. You'll notice beginning in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their hearts also will I write them." This new law would be a law that was not written upon stone, but it would be written upon the hearts of individuals. Also, the citizens of this new covenant would know God. In verse 10 continuing, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now, someone explain to me how that the citizens of the new covenant would know God. Randy?
Under the old law, you were born into God's family. You were born, that's God's people, you were born into Israel.
All right.
You were born a Jew. You didn't have to know God.
Right.
You were born into the Jewish nature.
You were taught later. Taught later.
But as a Christian, you decide after you're taught to become a child of God.
All right. Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them. One cannot be a citizen under the terms of the new covenant and not be baptized into Christ. They have to be taught and baptized into Christ. That's right. That's right. So the citizens under the terms of the new covenant would know God. Now, before I get to this next point, we need to underscore that that would exclude infant baptism. It would of necessity exclude infant baptism. I was talking with someone just recently who believed in infant baptism. The Bible does not teach that, and of course when Jesus said, go make disciples or go teach all nations, baptizing them, he identified to baptize those who have been taught, those who are old enough and mature enough to understand the things that they've been taught and to render obedience unto those things. But one of the things that's special about this new covenant, he said, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Now remember in Hebrews chapter 10, the very purpose of those Old Testament sacrifices was to bring to their remembrance the guilt of their sins. But under the terms of the new covenant, he said, their sins will I remember no more. Won't have to remember their sins under the terms of the new covenant. There will be perfect pardon for sin because of a perfect sacrifice. Now this Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled in the gospel, where we read of the good news, as it were, of salvation that's offered in Christ. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Yes, Ken?
So would it be safe to say that as sinful as Israel was, God did not dissolve the marriage except for the fact of coming the son and through the death?
Yes, I believe that's right. Yeah, I believe that's right. Romans 7 addresses that, I think, in verse 1 beginning, in the terms that you suggested under the terms of a marriage, and that's a good way to illustrate it. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he says, or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now here's the application that he makes, verse 4, the same application you just made. He said, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So they are discharged from the law and free then to be joined unto Christ under the terms of the new covenant. Very good. All right, any other comments or questions?
When he says that he will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more in verse 12?
Yes, and we see evidence of that, I think, in verse 15 of the 9th chapter.
Quick question, too. Verse 8 begins the quotation from Jeremiah.
Right.
The old days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I guess it seems like that is a source of confusion.
Well, it would include them.
It includes them.
Yes.
Not, really just for them.
Not just for them. That's correct. It would include them. Now, keep in mind that the Hebrew letter is written to Hebrew or written to Jewish people who have become Christians and attempted to fall away. So the application of this Old Testament prophecy would have special significance to them. Okay? Now, David, back to what you were saying about the new covenant, forgiving the sins of those that were under the first covenant. Verse 15 of the ninth chapter says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So that answers our question. Under the terms of the new covenant, those who lived under the old covenant, who were faithful in offering the sacrifices necessary, could enjoy the forgiveness that's offered in Christ through his blood. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, we learn that under the terms of these two covenants, or by way of contrast, the new covenant is enacted upon better promises. There was a place that was sought. That's significant, I think, for a second covenant, indicating that there was to be a second covenant. And then this new covenant, according to Jeremiah, is applied to the covenant of Christ mediated. The covenant Christ mediated. I should read that correctly. The covenant that Christ mediated. The old covenant, the second, or the new covenant, the second, made the first covenant old. And we see evidence of that even in this quotation. "And when the new covenant appeared, the old covenant was nigh on to vanishing away." Now, how is it that the old covenant was nigh on to vanishing away? About what time was the Hebrew letter written? Ken? I see the wheels turning. It was about 65 or so. The Hebrew letter was written, so we find that the ceremonial practices of the law continued to be practiced by the Jews and by their leadership until the temple itself was destroyed, and then there was no more practicing of the Jewish system. So it was indeed nigh on to vanishing away. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think sometimes we camp on Hebrews chapter 8, and that's fine. But the Bible tells us a great deal more about these two covenants and the existence of one being replaced by the other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some do, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily, that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is with glory. And then it begins to discuss some other details about the veil that Moses wore and so forth, and, as they say, so on. But as we read in this text, we see a comparison being made. We see that the old covenant was written on tables of stone, but the new covenant is written upon the tables of the heart. The letter of the law killeth, verse 6, but the Spirit gives life, verse 6. The old covenant was a ministration of death. That's what it provided for those who transgressed the law. But the new covenant was a ministration of spirit. That's what it provided, a new spirit under the terms of the new covenant. The old covenant, did it go too fast there, Carolyn? I noticed you were writing. I'm sorry. I can go back to that if you'd like. The old covenant was a ministration of condemnation, and the new covenant was a ministration of righteousness. The old covenant is described as glorious, but the new covenant exceeds in glory. And the old covenant was about to pass away, but the new covenant was something that would remain. And so we see in this context, the writer is making a comparison between the old and the new. And with such comparisons being made in the New Testament, it's amazing to me that someone could come away with the theory of the one covenant, as it's identified, the one covenant doctrine, which is in contradiction of these two passages of Hebrews chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as, Ken, Romans chapter 7. Yes, Jonathan? Well, I think the benefit of trying to say that there's always been one covenant is to do away with what Jesus had to say about marriage in Matthew 19:9. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 19:9, he identified that there's one cause for divorce. And that one cause is different from what existed under the law. Under the law, a man might put away his wife for some unseemly thing, whatever that was, and she might become another man's wife. But under the new covenant, there is one cause, and that is the cause of fornication. So there's only one cause for putting away. You see then how that under the one covenant doctrine, it swings the door open wider to accept a number of causes for divorce. The new covenant identifies only one. Now that's my opinion. Pardon me? Pardon me? I think that's the motivation of that theory.
But they don't practice all the others.
No, they do not.
They just pick that.
Yes. Isn't it? Yes. Randy?
I'm just going to say that they can choose what out of the law they want to practice instrument of music.
If you're going to pick one, you just as well as to pick all of it. Paul said,
right,
you're obligated to accept all of it, but they don't. No. No, you don't. Now that's just the way that is. So there are two covenants. And as we mentioned earlier, actually there's been a multiple number of covenants that God has made with His people. But these two are the ones that sometimes people have hang-ups with and say that there's always just been one. But the Bible speaks of a first covenant and a second covenant, an old and a new. And by way of contrast, we can't accept anything less than two covenants. Go ahead.
I was just going to say the biggest contrast is the old covenant was with Jews.
Yes.
The new covenant was with everybody.
That's right. The old covenant was never made with everybody. It was made with those who came up out of the land of Egypt, we see in Exodus chapter 20. That's right. Very good point. Okay? Yes. Well, that's a good, interesting question. If there's an Old Testament priesthood, and now you've got a priesthood to come after the order of Melchizedek that would necessitate the changing of the law, that indicates two covenants. Now, I'm not sure I understood your question about Melchizedek.
The question is just based on my grandmother's law of Moses was for Jews, Christianity is for everybody. So then, under the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was that for?
Well, it wasn't for Jews because Jews had not developed yet as the seed of the descendants of Abraham. So it would have to swing the door open to include others, and others who I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about Melchizedek to that extent. It just says he was king of Salem and priest of the Most High. So I don't know over whom he served as priest.
I was just going to say that the scripture don't say anything about a covenant that goes with Melchizedek.
No. No.
There's no mention of the covenant.
Well, the covenant had not been given yet.
Well, I just mean, you talked about many covenants. The covenant with Noah.
Yeah.
The covenant with Adam.
Yeah. He made multiple covenants
several
with...
covenants.
That's right.
But there's no covenant mentioned with Melchizedek.
That's right.
Just the fact that he's the priest.
That's right. That's right.
We can't assume...
No. No. No, we can't assume that. In fact, we can't assume very much about Melchizedek. The uniqueness of his priesthood is seen in Christ. And so we can't assume very much about the history of Melchizedek. We don't know. In fact, it's stated that we don't know. Okay? Very good. Anything further? All right, let's look at this chart for just a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in these verses, Paul clearly shows that the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Look, if you would, at verse 14. It says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed unto them, that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart." They still didn't get that there was a new covenant that replaced the old covenant. And that's the point that Paul's making. Okay? In these verses, the new covenant made the first old in the sense that it made it obsolete. The first covenant was made old in the death of Christ, that it rendered the Old Testament sacrifices old and unnecessary. The temple itself was soon to be destroyed, and along with it, the Levitical priesthood. No one today knows what tribe they're from. No one could have any idea whether he's of the Levitical priesthood or not, because the genealogical records were destroyed in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's a significant factor in discussing the priesthood. So truly, the Old Testament system was nigh unto vanishing away, as the Hebrew writer states it.
As far as we know, did the high priest succession end?
Well, it would have to.
Well, I know as far as the lineage goes, I'm talking about the Jewish faith continued. They continued to worship in the synagogue. It continues today.
Yeah.
But did they try to keep the high priesthood going? Or?
Now, that I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to it.
At that time, though,
pardon me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they must have been sent into chaos, really. Suddenly, their central place of worship was just gone.
Well, that's right. Utterly destroyed. Yeah, Josephus describes it in vivid terms. I think we've talked about that before in other discussions of the extent of the destruction of the city. Okay? God's promises in the new covenant are better because they're inward and spiritual. I will put my laws in their mind, the Hebrew writer says, and write them upon their hearts. God's word must be in our hearts if we're to benefit or profit from it. You'll turn to James, the first chapter, and look at verse 21. James says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." We must receive the word of God into our hearts if we're to benefit from it. We must be begotten by the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 22 and 23, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth." Where does it live? It's to live within you. So we must be begotten by the word of God. It will provide a closer relationship with God. And isn't that, by the way, the point that the Hebrew writer is trying to develop with this new priesthood? In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, looking at verse 14 beginning, he says, "Having then a great high priest, who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. This closer relationship with God was the thing that man needed, and he didn't have. He had to go through the Old Testament priesthood in order to draw near to God. But under the terms of the New Covenant, every Christian is a priest and can approach God on his own behalf through prayer, through the mediator or high priest, Jesus the Christ. Okay? The writer says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Indeed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 16 through verse 18, he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We see the closeness of the relationship described as children of God in Galatians chapter 4 and in verses 6 through verse 7. So these thoughts, I think, are important to these Hebrews to understand. They could not draw near to God under that Old Testament system. They had to go through that Old Testament priesthood that separated them from God. But they could. They could, under the terms of the New Covenant, draw near unto God. Ken?
That's an interesting thing, brother, because in the old covenant, God kept people away, you know, except the high priest and the father of the man.
Right.
Even at times when the incense and the smoke even blocked that from the priest.
Right.
So he kept the people away.
That's right. That's right. And then people could draw near. That's right. And that's the desired end, to have a closer relationship with God through Christ. Now, the old covenant was engraved on stones and ultimately written on skins. And these people were born into a Jewish environment, and they were to be obedient as a member of the nation. The old was written on stone upon two tablets, as we see in these passages and the New Testament text of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. But God's promise in the New Covenant is better. It's better because it will be with people who know the Lord. As we mentioned, Randy, in verse 11, none of them shall teach, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. And so under the first covenant, people entered in at birth, and they grew up, and they needed to be taught about the Lord. But under the terms of the New Covenant, one must know the Lord before he can enter under the terms of the New Covenant. God's promises in the New Covenant are better. Yes, ma'am.
Two charts back.
I don't want to now. Okay. Under the terms of the New Covenant, it provides forgiveness of sins. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. This is the basis for the blessings previously described. By virtue of the forgiveness of sins, we can truly be God's people. And thus the New Covenant provides what the First Covenant could not, true forgiveness of sins. Now we've looked at Hebrews 10 a number of times, and we remember from the study of Hebrews 10 that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. They attempted to draw nigh, but these Old Testament sacrifices could not make them acceptable or complete in that sense to draw nigh unto God. Any questions or comment just here? Okay. Well, I want to change slideshows here just a moment. To Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and its sanctuary a sanctuary of this world. That's significant to see a contrast in the two different sanctuaries. One was earthly and one is heavenly. And that becomes the discussion then of the ninth chapter. The main point in the epistle of Hebrews, as we've noted, is to discuss the superiority of Christ. Superiority in what way? Over what? From the first chapter. Angels? Over prophets? Over Moses? And over the Levitical priesthood? And then over the Old Covenant? So we see that the superiority of Christ becomes the discussion throughout this epistle. Now, just a simple breakdown in two points. The superiority of Christ over these others and the superiority of Christ over the New Covenant becomes the theme of chapter 8 through chapter 10. This transition passage in Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 6, we find the first point summarized and the second point being introduced. And so we want to pursue this second point of the New Covenant. In demonstrating the superiority of the New Covenant, three things are established. Number one, the New Covenant is based upon better promises. Number two, the New Covenant pertains to a better sanctuary. And then number three, the New Covenant provides a better sacrifice. Now, those three thoughts become the theme of the next few chapters that we're going to be looking at. Okay? I'm giving you 1 minute. Randy?
Better promises. Really, the main better promise is forgiveness of sins.
Right. Ultimately, that's it. That's the good news. And of course, that's brought about by a better sacrifice. We couldn't have forgiveness of sins without a better sacrifice. The blood of Christ as opposed to the blood of these animals. Okay? All right? In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we read of better promises, as we've discussed, foretold through the prophet Jeremiah, in which God promised a closer relationship with His people made possible by the forgiveness of sins. Now, in chapter 9, our attention is drawn to the matter of this better sanctuary provided by the New Covenant. To appreciate the author's argument, we've got to be acquainted with this sanctuary. And so we want to spend a little time in verses 1 through 5 in particular, talking about this better sanctuary. Now, I looked and looked, and I didn't find what I was looking for, and I'm sure it exists. But I looked for a real simple diagram of the tabernacle. I wanted one real simple. Now, I found some that were very complicated, but I didn't want anything complicated. Randy, if you don't mind to distribute those, we'll have a picture before us. I'll take one. Of the tabernacle. The location of the things that are discussed in this chapter. Thank you, Randy. While he's passing those out, let's notice that the sanctuary of this world is described beginning at verse 2. It says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it, cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally." Now that last statement, "of which things we cannot now speak severally," is an interesting statement because it tells us that the writer does not intend to discuss this in great detail. He's just giving us a gist of what was in the tabernacle by way of comparison. He's not discussing the details of the sacrifices and all of the details of the function of the priesthood. He's just giving you a gist of those things that were in the tabernacle by way of comparison. But he describes it as an earthly sanctuary. a sanctuary of this world. Now, as we look at the picture that you have before you, you'll notice those things that were in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offerings and the laver. But inside the tabernacle are those things that are described as being as present in this particular description. Now, as you look at those things, you'll notice where the golden candlestick is located. Thank you, sir. You'll see that the golden candlestick is located on the south wall of the tabernacle. The table of showbread located on the north wall of the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, you see the Ark of the Covenant. You see the veil indicated with the dotted line across the middle there. And where the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense is located is in the holy place. Now, there's questions. Yes. Pardon me? That's the place where the priest entered one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. The high priest only, yes. The high priest was the only one allowed in. That's right. That once a year. So it was not frequented except once a year. Yeah, you're welcome. Now, David? They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, as well as Aaron's rod that budded. Okay? All right. Now, as we describe the altar of incense in verse 4, verse 4, says that there was within a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Verse 4. Okay. And the beginning of verse 4, it says, having a golden altar of incense. There's questions, some pretty significant questions regarding the location of the altar of incense. Some have question whether it was in the Holy of Holies or whether it was just before the veil entering into the Holy of Holies. You'll notice the expression having a golden altar of incense, not necessarily to locate it within the Holy of Holies, looking for something that I have on these charts.
Well, the incense was offered more than once a year.
It was offered daily. And so certain ones, it could not be inside the Holy of Holies. It would have to be outside because it was offered daily, morning and evening, if memory serves me correctly. So the priest would serve the altar of incense, but not the high priest, except when he went in to make atonement for the sins of the people, for the sins of himself and the sins of the people once a year. The prayers of the people. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, Judy?
Okay. So the high priest can only enter past the veil.
Right.
And then just the priests were allowed around where the golden candlesticks.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And there was only one high priest.
That's right. Now, the significance of that is the people could not draw near unto God. Only the priests could do that, you see. And under the terms of the new covenant, all Christians are priests and have the privilege of drawing near unto God through prayer directly through our mediator, Jesus the high priest. Okay? Very important point. Good. Aaron's rod was used for many things. It was used, for example, if I can remember, it was used to bring the plagues upon the people of Egypt. Back over in the book of Genesis, for example, Aaron took his rod and touched the dirt, dirt, and it became lice upon the people. So Aaron's rod was very significant in the coming out of Egypt. Randy? Yeah. That's right. Randy said the fact that it budded after the stick was dead is indicative of the resurrection. I think that's right. Jenny?
It represented the miraculous, basically.
Yeah.
The body concept of miraculous.
That's right. Jenny? Oh, okay. Okay. Aaron was Moses' brother. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Moses was Aaron's brother. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Jonathan?
Well, the bunny aspect of it in the contention over the legitimacy of Aaron's priesthood, though, right?
I believe so. It be authenticated, is that what you're saying?
God chose Aaron above the other
divine. Yes. Yes. Okay. The holiest of all. I think, Dale, you asked this. This was the part of the tabernacle behind the veil called the Most Holy Place, where the priest entered once a year to offer sins or atonement for the sins of the people, for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This innermost room of the tabernacle, the holiest place in the worship of Israel, had the golden altar of incense, some say. But I want you to notice, if I can find the text, here it is, Leviticus chapter 16. Randy, I think this is a point that you were alluding to a few moments ago. In Leviticus chapter 16, in verse 2, the text tells us, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, wherein the veil, or within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Herewith shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram and a burnt offering, and shall put it on the holy linen cloth, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle, and with the linen mitre or mitre shall he be attired. All the holy garments, and he shall bathe his flesh in water and put them on." And it goes into some elaborate description of what was involved in the annual atonement for sin. But how often was this offered? It was offered once a year upon the Day of Atonement. And when was the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was offered on the 10th day of the 7th month. So once a year, the 10th day of the 7th month, once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer these sacrifices, first for himself and then for the sins of the people. But our point is that in order for the ark of the altar of incense to be within the Holy of Holies, it would violate the principle or the teaching of the entrance into the Holy of Holies being only once a year. In other words, this altar of incense was used on a daily basis, morning and evening, and it could not be so used inside the Holy of Holies. So the location of it becomes very important. All right, any other questions or comments just here? Only once a year. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. The veil kept everybody out, including the rest of the priesthood. Only the high priest could go inside there, and once a year to offer atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Yes, Ken?
On the outside here,
yes. 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 Okay. Good questions and comments. And I wish, frankly, that I had a better understanding of all of the intricacies of that Old Testament priesthood. But I don't. So you may ask me a question that I don't know. It's very, very elaborate and very complicated, even down to the garments that they wore. I was reading and studying some of this today, and I thought, boy, isn't it a good thing that we're not under that system because of the intricacies involved in not only the sacrifices, but even the attire that the priest had to wear and the washings and so forth that they had to engage in before and after sacrifices were offered. So it becomes very intricate in what they were involved in for the people. Yes.
Jews today that believe that the old law has continued on and is still in effect, what explanation do they offer if you challenge them and say, well, this was the old law then, and if it continues on, why aren't you doing this? Why can't you show me now the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense? What explanation do they offer as to why that religion has continued, yet these essential elements are no longer practiced today?
I've not talked with that many Jews to ask that very question. Most of the Jews or those who have a Jewish background that I've talked with didn't know answers to questions like that, or much less what they believed.
It might be interesting to ask a school rabbi as to why, you know, certain elements, this detail, animal sacrifices, etc. Well, it'd be interesting to ask one why today that those things are no longer practiced, and in fact, the old law has continued and those things are still in effect.
Well, I know that during New Testament times, the Pharisees made laws where Jesus had not, and yet at the same time ignored laws that the law required. And so, to answer your question, I don't know how a Jew would answer that today. Yes.
It's almost like in keeping with the tradition of making up doctrines of men, they just are kind of doing that now, just carrying on certain traditions, but it's they can't practice it the way it was, but they really didn't practice it correctly then anyway.
Well, that's right. Didn't do so in New Testament times. So to answer your question, we know that if you're going to keep part of it, you have to keep all of it. Paul said so in Galatians 5. But why Jews today don't do that, I don't know. Yes?
It's even interesting to see that some of this has relations to the Catholic Church. The priests wear certain robes certain times of the year, can't wear certain colors during other times of the year. There's still incense that's used, candles that are used that are lit at certain times. There's like a bunch of things that are kind of similar to this, so to know that there is some kind of basis to it, although not right, but still that there's some kind of something that leads to this.
Yeah, that's
a certain thing, but only a priest can consecrate the host, and only a priest can do any of that kind of stuff. So.
Yeah, so we see that that's not the way that the Lord wants it to be done under the terms of the new covenant. Okay. I tell you what, by way of assignment, if you can find out any information, Joey, and the rest of you as well, not